Well, this Lord's Day, we come back to that subject that we've been speaking about, the world's war against doing good. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how the Scriptures require believers to do good as much as is possible to all men in the face of the great evil that we are helpless against. We do this because we know that our only hope is Jesus. But so often we're prohibited by wicked men from doing the good that we could, and we are rebuked and punished for doing good. When Peter and the apostles performed their first miracle of healing the lame man in the temple gate, the gospel was proclaimed and thousands trusted in the Savior. The wicked rulers arrested Peter and demanded to know by what authority this man had been healed. They really didn't care for the poor man who was healed, but rather they hated Christ and his people. And they were angry that this miracle vindicated Jesus and bore witness to the truth and power of the gospel. Peter declared that it was by the power of Jesus Christ that this man had been healed. But then he launched off into a wider response to the rulers. "This is the Messiah, the promised stone that you builders rejected and killed, just like David foretold long ago. But no matter what you did to Jesus, God has made him the cornerstone anyway." Christ Jesus does better than heal lame men, Peter implied. He is the exclusive Savior of sinners, and we must be saved by faith in him. Another example is the rebuke that some of the disciples spoke against Mary, Lazarus' sister, when she worshiped Jesus and anointed him with precious spikenard and ointments. Her heart was overflowing with love for the Savior because he had raised her dear brother from the dead. The disciples complained that Mary's worship of Jesus was a waste of good money and that her ointments could have been sold and the proceeds used to feed the poor. How often do people attack the saints for doing good by insisting they should have done something better? But it is never a waste of resources to heap honor and praise upon Jesus. He is worthy of our praise no matter how much it costs. We can never be too extravagant in doing good towards our Lord Jesus. Judas Iscariot especially despised Mary's good deed toward Jesus, but the Scripture discloses his greedy motive. He wanted the proceeds to pass through his hands as the treasurer so he could embezzle it. Jesus' praise of Mary's love towards him disclosed most directly the imminence of his death. "She hath done this to anoint my body for burial," Jesus explained. It was these words that pushed Judas Iscariot over the edge to betray the Savior. His interest in Christ and the kingdom had only been temporal and selfish. He wished to profit by being in at the ground floor of Messiah's reign. But now that Jesus made it clear he was about to die, Judas' prospects were all dashed. All that time and effort, and for what? Judas' only recourse was to try to salvage some value from all his wasted efforts by being paid to betray Jesus to the wicked rulers. And here we learn an astounding truth. Sometimes our good deeds provoke evil acts in response to accomplish God's will. Here Mary's good deed, approved of by the Lord himself, prompted Judas to betray Christ, leading to the sacrifice of God's Lamb to take away our sin. Christ's crucifixion was ordained by God from eternity past so that he could save us from our sin as our substitute in the judgment. But God used the acts of selfish, rebellious, envious, wicked men to put the Lord Jesus to death on the cross to accomplish his divine purpose for our redemption. Peter declared at Pentecost that Christ was delivered unto death by the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, but excoriated those whose wicked hands had done so. The saints must never fear that their good deeds done to God's glory might somehow result in evil acts by wicked men. For if they do so, it is all according to God's purpose and for his glory. and for our good. Indeed, all our good deeds are God's work in us and not done of ourselves. We do not work to be saved, but rather God saves us and then works in us to do His will. Our good deeds are not spontaneous in us, but are the result of the application of the gospel by the Holy Ghost to our hearts and minds. Indeed, rather than focus on our good deeds, the Scripture points out that we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works. So whenever we catch ourselves doing some good work to help another and to glorify God, we ought never to think, there I go again doing good. Rather, we ought to marvel, there goes God again working a good work through me. How glorious it is that God worked in Mary to do a good deed towards the Lord Jesus. How fearful that it should have pushed Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. How wonderful that God thereby accomplished the sacrifice of His Lamb for poor sinners. Now we are only aware of a very small handful of the links in the chain of our redemption, worked out by God through the ages. The rest will be made known to us in eternity, when we shall see how much God worked His mighty power on our behalf and for our rescue. Some of those links seemed at the time like unneeded acts of malignity by wicked men, but praise God, He ordered all things to the accomplishing of His glorious work of redemption for everyone who trusts in Jesus. And now this Lord's Day, we come to take up a few more examples of how wicked men tried to stop Jesus from doing good. We've already spoken about the wicked rulers objecting to Christ's healing on the Sabbath. They would have outlawed Christ's good works towards those poor sick people. But the Lord Jesus rebuked them. We saw there how evil people will attempt to raise up some law or rule or regulation in order to stop or frustrate the good that the Lord's people will do. But it never frustrated or stopped Jesus. Nobody can stop Jesus from doing His people good. But there was another repeated objection that they had to Christ's good deeds towards poor sinners. And I wonder if you've ever thought to characterize these particular acts by Christ as His working good towards poor sinners. It might slip past our radar. Sure, healing people, we can see those as clear good deeds. But another thing that these wicked men objected to was that Christ should eat with sinners and preach the gospel to them. They objected to that repeatedly, didn't they? And then no doubt, once I pointed it out to you, the memories will flood back from the Scriptures. Christ ate with sinners. He met with sinners. He talked to sinners. He consorted with sinners. And He preached the gospel to them. Salvation. And wicked men rebuked Him for it and tried to put a stop to it, tried to shame Him into stopping doing that good deed towards those people. We miss that usually when we read the Scriptures, but this is Christ doing good. Of course, He's carrying out His ministry. Of course, He's doing the will of His Father, but He's also doing good to those people, much more good than merely healing sick people. He's seeking to save those who are lost. And wicked men rebuke Him and seek to put a stop to it. I wanted to go over two or three examples of this in the Gospels. First in Matthew 9 at verse 9, where we read, "As Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Now, this Matthew was a tax collector, a customs taker. In other words, he was one of those government officials that we all despise in a friendly sort of way. But in the Roman time, it wasn't so friendly. because they were an alien occupying force, a foreign people, a foreign government, a brutal, murderous army. And here they had people, they had Jewish people who had gone over to the other side and were collecting taxes to pay for the suppression and oppression of the people of Israel. And Matthew is one of these people. And Jesus calls to him, tells him to follow him, and Matthew just up and leaves his establishment there, his office, his bureaucracy, if you will, and follows after Christ. If that's not an example of sovereign election, I don't know what is. He just went over to him and commanded him to follow him, and Matthew did. But it gets worse than that. At verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Well, the other Gospels make it clear this was a feast that Matthew organized at his house for the Lord Jesus and for his disciples. And these other publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. They're probably all Matthew's friends. They're probably Matthew's friends. Matthew invited Jesus to the feast. And notice that Matthew apparently used it as an outreach to his class and type, which were publicans and sinners. That's who he hung out with. Those were his comrades. And if Messiah had found Matthew, Matthew wanted to bring some of his colleagues and friends into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And guess what? He's not one of those uppity, snobbish Pharisees. He actually will consort with and eat with people like us, people who are hated by the rulers of Israel and by a lot of the common people of Israel, too, if the truth were known. These are not good, decent, ordinary, upstanding people. These are the scouring of the community. These are the people that are looked down on because of their associations and their sin and their consorting with the Romans and helping them. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" They rebuked Christ for eating with these people. But as we've said, this was a good deed on the part of Christ towards them. For he was not just socializing with them. The Lord Jesus made it clear. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, Christ treated his eating and consorting with publicans and sinners, he treated it as an evangelical act, an evangelistic act. That he wasn't doing it just for the social event, but he was using it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to these sinners and to call them to repentance, call them unto salvation. He compares himself to a physician. The people that are well don't need a physician, but the people that are sick. And then he rebukes them and says that God is interested in mercy more than he is in ceremonial regulations. He's interested in mercy towards the helpless, towards the sinner, towards the lost. He's come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew wanted them to come to Jesus like he had, but actually Jesus had come to Matthew, hadn't he? But now his friends were curious about the Savior. The Pharisees wanted this stopped. They didn't want Christ to minister to publicans and to sinners. They need a salvation, Jesus retorted. Sinners need a Savior. I like it the fact that Jesus compared himself to a doctor, because they objected when he healed people too, didn't they? No matter what Jesus did, if he was healing people, it was wrong, they thought. If he was witnessing and preaching the gospel of salvation to poor sinners, that was wrong too. So Christ is on the wrong side of the analogy every time as far as these wicked people are concerned. Whatever he does to do good for people, there again it. They have a need for salvation. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The Lord Jesus says of God's desire towards the helpless, and towards the weak, and towards the sinner, that God shows mercy and He would have His people show mercy. And the inability to show mercy is the sign of a legalist, you see, not of someone who loves God and seeks to please Him. For these people would stop Jesus from doing good by proclaiming salvation to poor sinners. You see, they didn't really like Jesus' ministry at all, did they? Because really, He shouldn't come to preach forgiveness of sin. He should come to install the kingdom. And when He installed the kingdom, righteous folks like they were, you see, would be the cream of the crop in the kingdom. And probably the kingdom would oppress and put down these sinners that Jesus was eating with and ministering to and preaching the gospel to. They were waiting for the judgment of those people, not their rescue from sin. And they would not have the Lord Jesus do good for them, to do good for sinners, because, after all, sinners don't deserve the Lord doing good to them, do they? But you got that right. But God's intention was for Jesus to do poor sinners good. And these men would have tried to stop Him. But then go on to another example in Luke chapter 15. We read of the same thing. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. You see, they wanted to hear what Jesus was preaching about righteousness and about forgiveness of sin and about eternal life and about trusting in the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And here is another expression of the same old thing. Jesus ought not to consort with sinners. He ought not to eat with them. He ought not to preach to them. He ought not to do them any good thing. They're wicked people and they don't deserve it. And if He's going to honor people with His presence, it ought to be us, because we're the righteous ones. We have no need of a Savior, so they thought. We have no need of forgiveness, so they thought. Just to engage them in discussion and preaching, that must be stopped because they're unworthy of it. Stop doing this good toward them. And then Jesus tells the parables of the lost sheep and the joy that is found in rescuing the lost sheep. And He's telling them that this is the way God looks at it. This is the way the Son of God looks at it. That when a lost person, a sinner, is found by the Savior and brought into the fold, that's the cause of rejoicing. Christ doesn't rejoice over the self-righteous people. He rejoices over the sinner that He finds and rescues and brings into the fold. But the most striking example of this objection to Christ doing good towards poor sinners is found in the story of Zacchaeus. We read about that in Luke 19 at verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So he has two strikes against him. He's one of those dratted tax collectors, and plus he's made a whole lot of money at it. There's nothing that sets self-righteous people off more than obviously wicked people who are very rich, because they've benefited from it, and it causes all sorts of consternation. Why shouldn't I be rich when I've done all things right before your eyes, and that scum over there is rolling in the dough? It's just not fair. And this is a constant theme in the Scriptures and a constant complaint, even by those who are righteous towards the Lord, that they grumble that they've not been blessed like the sinners have been blessed, not knowing that in an instant, those poor sinners who have not repented will be utterly destroyed, and all their wealth will do them nothing, no good, will it? But then it goes on He sought to see Jesus, Zacchaeus, but could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now here is an interesting thing that this sinful man, this rich man, should be so interested in seeing the Lord Jesus and in hearing from him, no doubt, the work of the Holy Ghost in his heart to prepare him for Christ's gospel. But look at what the Pharisees say. They murmured when they saw it, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Once again, Christ ought not to be associating with wicked men like this Zacchaeus character. And he shouldn't go and eat with him. Shouldn't go and be a guest with him. That's not right. He was the most hated publican. He was a tax collector. But Zacchaeus promptly shows signs of repentance and faith. He stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. These are the marks of a man who has been regenerated, who has trusted in Jesus, who has come to see his sin and to place himself in the custody and control of the one who said that whoever trusts in me, I will raise him up at the last day. But look at what the Lord Jesus says back in return. Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, of all the instances where Christ went to eat at the homes of tax collectors and publicans and sinners, and of all these feast times that the wicked rulers of Israel would have had him stop, would have had him cease to do good towards these people, this is the case in the Scriptures that records the direct result of Christ's ministry in meeting with and eating with sinners. That here is not just Christ using it as an opportunity to seek and to save that which is lost. Here is recorded in Scripture, Christ found the one who was lost and saved him. And so there it is. We get to see written down in the Scriptures the fruit of Christ's good deeds towards sinners in eating with them, in proclaiming to them the gospel. No matter how much the Pharisees and the scribes would have tried to stop him, here's a man, Zacchaeus, who was saved by the ministry of Christ, by the good deed of Christ towards him, in receiving him, in eating with him, in openly presenting to him the claims of the gospel of the kingdom, and in seeing the conversion and the salvation of this sinful man. Here is the outgrowth of the good deed, of the good deeds which Christ did, that no doubt many, many other times, lost people that he sought, he found and saved. Lost people came to Jesus. And it was a consequence of these good deeds that Christ wrought towards them. And no matter how much wicked people tried to stop him, they wouldn't be able to stop him from fulfilling all the works that his Father had laid upon him as his duty. And here Christ was showing good to poor sinners, no matter what the critics said, and reaping the fruit of his gospel labor in the saving of poor Zacchaeus. And in these three instances, wicked men tried to discourage Jesus from doing for these people good, eating with them, receiving them, preaching to them, consorting with them. This was good that Jesus was doing to them, seeking to save that which was lost, showing mercy to sinners just as God had before ordained was better than sacrifice. But you see, the Pharisees looked on God's showing mercy to sinners as wrong. They didn't want there to be any mercy for sinners. Why, if you couldn't obey the law and keep the commandments, you didn't deserve mercy. What point was it for them to slave and work so hard to keep the law if God was going to do good for people that didn't? There's an envy there. There's a desire that they get their proper respect from God for their hard work in doing works righteousness. And here the Lord Jesus is going around doing good to people that don't deserve it, and they want to put a stop to it. You see, they're the people that Christ preached the prodigal son parable to. They're the elder brother that resents the mercy and the grace for the penitent sinner. They're the elder brother that thinks it's just not right, just not fair that the Father should bestow good things on the sinner who returns and repents. These are the people who can't stand to see the Lord Jesus doing good for poor sinners or showing mercy upon those who had not kept the law. Jesus' ministry of preaching forgiveness of sin and salvation and everlasting life to sinners who trust in Him was seen not as a good thing, but as a bad act, a very great wrong by these people. And thus they tried to silence Him. They tried to shut Him up. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of those hyper-Calvinists who tell us that we shouldn't preach the gospel to everybody because there might be some people in there that God doesn't intend to save because we don't know who the elect are. And I submit to you that Jesus preached the gospel to a whole lot of people that He knew would never believe. But He did good for the lost and the sinner. And in the case of Zacchaeus, we see the fruit of Christ's good deeds, that a poor lost sinner was saved and rescued from judgment and death. It's just hard to believe when you look at it this way, that people tried to stop Jesus from doing poor sinners good. Why, if they had succeeded, if Christ had taken up their view, what would have happened to us? We would have been lost and condemned and undone. The opposition to and the outlawing of gospel preaching is the worst part of the way wicked men attacked the work of Christ against doing poor, helpless people good. And Jesus was the worst treated in this regard of all men, wasn't He? Worse than stopping Him from miracles. Worse than stopping Him from healing. That they should try to stop the man of sorrows who paid the awful price that He might do good to poor lost sinners. They wanted to silence Him, the very one who paid the price of Calvary, from preaching the truth of forgiveness of sins that He Himself had paid for. And it is astounding to us. And surely we must not ever allow the censure of men to stop us from preaching the gospel for poor, lost people, if for no other reason than because of the price that Jesus paid on the cross to save poor sinners who trust in Him. Now, one more thing I want to say this Lord's Day. Sometimes we misconstrue how God should be good to us, don't we? We think that we know what good God should do for us, and when He doesn't do it, then we pout and we complain and we cry out to Him in anger sometimes. Why did You not do this good thing for me? Well, as we've already said, God does all things good for His people. And whatever it is He's doing for us, it must be because it's good. And we need to trust Him instead of analyzing all the things based on our own faulty and limited ideas and knowledge, and rest in the truth that God, as our Father, is doing all things good for us, even if we don't understand it, even if we want to put our fingers in the electric sockets and He stops us from it. as the analogy of young children might be. Now think of the example of misconstruing how God should be good to us that we see in the Transfiguration. You know the story well. Christ declared that he was going to die and rise again. And Peter told him, no, not so, Lord. Let this not be of you. And Christ had to rebuke him and say, Peter, you don't value the things that be of God, but of man. And so this is the declaration that Peter has got his calculator wrong as to what is good for his people and what is pleasing to God. That he's got a warped perspective, a warped sense of what is good. That Christ's death is good. It's a thing that pleases God. And that to try to stop Christ from dying for his people is a bad thing. That it might appeal to the desires of men, even to the desires of the disciples in their ignorance. But that Christ's declaration that he must die is a good thing. And it's not to be condemned, it's to be reverently thanked. And then it says 8 days later after that comes the Transfiguration. Here again, Peter does the exact same thing, doesn't he? Now, we look at it and we think, well, it wasn't as wrong as when he rebuked Christ for promising to die. And yet it is instructive, I think. We know the story well that Peter, James, and John were with Christ praying on a mountain, and the Transfiguration took place. Christ was transfigured before their eyes. His countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. See, they're talking about what Christ had told his disciples was about to take place. They're talking about it. And no doubt they are talking about it with anticipation and an encouragement to the Lord Jesus. Because their eternal hope must rest in the sacrifice of the Lamb for their sin as well as for ours. The disciples, of course, were, as usual, sleeping and missed some of the dramatics there. But it says that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they awoke, they saw his glory, that is Christ's glory, and the two men that stood with him. And notice this next verse at Luke 9 at verse 33. And it came to pass as they departed from him. So Moses and Elijah are leaving. They are departing from their conversation with Christ. That Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Here, once again, Peter thinks he knows what's good for the Lord's people. Well, of course, he thought it would be good for him because, you know, he wanted to sit there and listen to Moses and Elias and Jesus, even though he had slept through the conversation, apparently, or most of it. It would be good if we could just camp out here. Now, notice that this is in contradiction to what Christ said would be good 8 days before, which was that Jesus should be put to death and rise again the third day. See, Peter would rather be in the glory now than go through or watch the Lord Jesus suffer his agony and woe on the cross. I can hear Peter thinking, now we're talking. This is what we've been waiting for, the glory of the kingdom. Moses and Elijah and the Messiah together. Maybe we've skipped over that dark foretelling that Christ made where he rebuked me for not desiring the things that be of God. Surely Jesus in glory and Moses and Elias, surely this is the good things of God. Let's just stay here. Let's camp out here. We like this a whole lot better than the prospects of the crucifixion. Forget the lowliness and the meekness of Christ. We're seeing real power now, and we like it. And let's stay here. Let's camp out here. Let's let this be the way of the future, starting now. Wouldn't it be good to stay here, Peter thought. And the frank answer to that, of course, is no, it wouldn't be. No, it would not be. It would not be good for Jesus and the apostles to stay there in that glory. That would be, in fact, objectively a bad thing, wouldn't it? Because if they'd been there and stayed there in that glory, we'd all be lost forever because the sacrifice would never have taken place. That's the long and short of it. That what Peter thought was good was actually bad. Not because it was a bad thing at any time, but that it was a bad thing for that time. You see, the goodness of God is not only the thing in itself, but it's the order of the things. It's the timing of the things. It might not be a good thing now, it might be a good thing later. But Jesus had to die to save us from sin and judgment. The humiliation and shame and wrath of the cross were what is good for Peter and for all the saints. Not the exaltation first, but the sorrow, the humiliation. The thing they thought was good would in fact have been horrible at that time. The things they thought were loss and defeat and shame were our everlasting and eternal good, weren't they? We celebrate around this table this morning, don't we? Every Lord's Day we celebrate the thing that Peter thought was bad and that displaced and must have displaced the thing that he grasped a hold of and said to the Lord Jesus was a good thing. No wonder God instructed him out of the cloud of the necessary correction. "This is my beloved Son," God the Father said. "Hear Him. Listen to Him. He has got the priority of what is good and what is not. And you need to listen to Him and stop all of this talk insisting on the good things as you perceive them in contradiction to what my Son has said, which is that He must endure the death of the cross. And that's the good things of God. That's one of the good things of God. Stop trying to substitute your own notion of how the Lord Jesus can be good for you or good to you with what Christ has already declared is the good thing, because it will be good for you when the redemption is accomplished at the cross. You see, they didn't like the words of Jesus declaring His death. How could that be good? We always think we know what's good and how God ought to do it for us. And oftentimes we're wrong. And we need to remember that. Oftentimes our notions of how God can be good to us or show good to us are wrong. And in fact, they would do us harm and not good. Praise God, our ignorance can't stop Jesus from doing us good. You know, we think of the evil people trying to stop Jesus from doing us good. But it's just as important that our foolishness and our pleading and our whining and crying and great tears cannot stop Jesus from doing us good. One day the good thing that Peter desired will be accomplished when we see Jesus in His glory with all the saints. One day Peter's desire will be accomplished. And I suppose it's true that for Peter, it already has been. He's already up there with Elijah and Moses, faultless in the presence of Christ. And maybe remembering how stupid his insistence was that Christ should forbear the death at Calvary for all this glory that Peter just knew would be great. The order must be correct. First, the sacrifice of cleansing for the Lord's people at the cross with all of its shame. And then later, the glory of heaven with Jesus forever. And that's the good. That's the good that we look for. What great good Christ has done for us already. And what great good He has promised for us one day. We must trust God to do us good, not what we think is good, but what He knows is good. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, where the Lord Jesus laid out a celebration for that good thing that he did for us. Not just a good thing, a glorious, a great, an astounding thing, when he laid down his life in the place of his people on the cross and paid for our sin. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the bread first. That pictures the body of Christ, how he surrendered it up to be torn as an offering for sin in the place of his poor people who could not find a lamb that would do. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness for us and that you have planned your goodness for your people from before the foundation of the world. It was always in your heart and mind to do us good. And you accomplished your purpose through the pages of history. And you brought the Lord Jesus. You sent the Lord Jesus. He was incarnate in human flesh that he might have a body to offer up for his people to do us good. And people tried to stop him. They tried to stop him from healing. They tried to stop him from preaching the gospel to save poor lost men. And they tried to stop him from raising people from the dead. And even his own disciples in their foolishness tried to divert him from this good thing which we celebrate around this table. But he would not be deterred, for he set his face like flint, and he knew he would not be ashamed. And we thank you that he's not ashamed, because what he did, that good thing he did for us all those years ago, is saving people, even as his good deed toward Zacchaeus resulted in his finding the Savior in repentance and faith. And we thank you for this bread that pictures the body of Christ that was torn on the cross for us in our place so that we might be saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 163, "Nailed upon Golgotha's tree, as a victim who is he, bearing sin but not his own, suffering agonies unknown. He, the promised sacrifice, for our sins has paid the price. Lamb of God, 'tis he, on the cross at Calvary." Number 163.